Hebrews chapter 2. Let's just start right at the beginning and we'll move on. We must therefore pay even more attention to what we have heard so that we will not drift away. For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding, and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was first spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. At the same time, God also testified by signs and wonders, various miracles and distributions of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to his will. And here is our scripture text for today. For he has not subjected to angels the world to come that we are talking about. But one has somewhere testified, what is man that you had remembered him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. For in subjecting everything in him, he left nothing not subjected to him. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him. But we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. For it was fitting in bringing many sons to glory that he, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the source of their salvation perfect through sufferings. While I was on the couch there this past week, I invited my friend Martin Sheen to come and be with me, and we enjoyed. So he taught me about you guys know Martin Sheen. He's a famous actor. Okay, and he came in and he gave me some information about World War II. That's what dweebs like me do when we're on our backs and have nothing better to do. We just sit there and watch documentaries. So I heard some amazing facts in that documentary series. 28 million. Think about that number. Now, if we said 28 million people died in World War II, you'd be like, wow, that's a lot of people. 28 million Russians perished in World War II. Think about that. 60 million people died in the course of that war. We look at Syria today and we think of thousands and thousands of people who are perishing, struggling to find a way to survive either a regime or one regime or another, or the bombings that are going on. And we look at the world today and we say, where, oh God, is your sovereignty? And we have to be careful. I have to apologize. For some reason today, I am incredibly emotional. So I couldn't make it through the song service even. So forgive me for that too. Every once in a while, I probably have to gather myself here. But we come to a point where we can fall into a trap. We look at all the devastation and destruction and horror that has taken place since Jesus Christ has come and died and resurrected and ascended on high. And we look at this and we say, why, oh God? And we have to be careful. Because all the tragedies in our life, all the difficulties in our life, all the difficulties of our world and all the terrors and the horrors that take place. I mentioned World War II only because it was the most destructive war of all time. And we have a Russian congregation here who's only one generation, two generations beyond what we're talking about. This is real life to a lot of people. And a lot of people have died and suffered throughout this earth, throughout these generations since Jesus Christ has come. And many people have fallen into the trap of asking, why, God? Why? Not just simply because of war, but because of my personal situation. I can sit on my sick bed for the last few days, and I can say, why, God? You're sovereign. You have victory over sickness and death and hell itself. So why in the world do I have to put up with this? Well, that's exactly what Hebrews chapter 2 is focusing in upon. It's an important message. It's a transitional point between the writer speaking solely about Christ and his divine nature, and what we're going to see later on in chapter 2 and into chapter 3 about his humanity. It's a key entranceway that we're studying today. A switch between one and the other. But he doesn't forsake the one to get to the other. You'll notice in this passage that we just read, particularly in verse 5 through 10, that he continues to go back and re-emphasize what he has already said about the greatness, the sovereignty, and the superiority of Jesus Christ, the deity of Jesus Christ. And so when we look at this today, I want us to find ourselves in this. I want you to see your own identification through Christ in this. I also wanted you to see something about God in the midst of this, and the character and personality of Jesus Christ. All of our difficulties, all of our conflicts, all of the horrors of this life does not for one second, not for one little bit, derail Jesus Christ and his sovereignty. Right now in your life, no matter the sickness, no matter the situation, no matter the pains or the horrors or what's going on in your life, Jesus Christ is sovereign. We may not see it in its fullness yet. You may not see it in the fullness between you and your child who you so desperately want to see come to Christ, and they've wandered and they're so far away. You may not see the fullness of Christ in that yet. You may not see that in your relationship with your husband, your wife. You may not see it with the relationships you have in your workplace, and you just go to a place that you just want to be away from every day. You have to drudge to this place. You may not see it yet. But that does not undermine the reality of Christ's sovereignty. So let's look at this a little bit. The author here starts out by assuming a couple things that we have to be aware of. Verse 5 says, "For he has not subjected to angels the world to come that we are talking about." Now, there's an assumption here. There's an assumption by the author, and I think it's right. It's obviously the Word of God. Angels are something that exist. Are people. They are... spiritual beings that exist. He speaks of them as they are. And he has spoken about them earlier in this as well. And honestly, I have some places there in your notes that talk about the fact that God ordered the world and the nations according to specific angels that he placed over different nations. We see that pop up every once in a while in the Old Testament. And this writer of Hebrews is also kind of drawing us into that, okay? So Deuteronomy, you can look it up. Deuteronomy 32:8 is one of those places where, as the law was being placed down, he talks about the angels having dominion over certain things. We also see, more familiar maybe to you, is Daniel, where we talk about the prince of Persia. This is an angelic being, okay? Or a demonic being Sometimes these beings work against the will of God. Okay, these are presumptions that the author is going into this, assuming you're alongside of him. Okay, that the angels and the demons, they exist. They have certain dominions that have been given to them by the sovereignty of God. So the first time we actually even see the sovereignty of God is even the assumptions in the very first words. That there is somebody who actually has the ability to place or displace an angelic being into a situation, over a region or such, that gives incredible sovereignty. And in this case, it's the sovereignty of one, and that is the Lord himself, the God of all creation. For he has not subjected to angels the world to come that we are talking about. So he has subjected to the angels, to some extent, dominion over parts of our world today. I believe that we're probably, perhaps, under that same government system, spiritual government, where there are angels that are allowed. We also know in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. That's right, in governments of spiritual darkness that purvey and govern over this world in this dark age. So we have light and darkness. And he is agreeing, he is agreeing with Paul, he is agreeing with the Old Testament, and he's using that and moving forward. He says he hasn't given to the angels the world to come, though. And then he says something that you might find a little funny, because he says, but one, he has somewhere testified. That's, in other words, someplace it was said. And don't get the writer incorrectly here. He's not saying, it's someplace in my brain, I can't really think of where it's from, so someplace it was said. That's not what he's saying here. What he is saying is, I haven't told you all the other scripture references yet to this point, so why am I going to start now? He has used psalm after psalm after psalm, and he has not referred back to any specific thing. You have to understand, these are things that were within the heart of this writer, and they were coming out, and they were, and he says, someplace, and he knew exactly where it was from, but you, in other words, should also know exactly where it's from. Someplace, you remember when it said, and he goes and he quotes this psalm. Happens to be one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 8. What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. Now, as a young believer, and all the way up through probably even still today, I consider myself, Psalms have been a mainstay of my life. I love the Psalms. It has been something that I virtually every single day, if I were to run to anything, I love running to the Psalms. I may have through the Psalms many, many, many times, because every month you can, if you choose every 30th Psalm, and you do that every single day, you get through every single Psalm in the course of a month, and you do four or five Psalms pretty much, you know, you do, so in other words, I don't even know what today is, but let's just say the first, and then the 31st, and then the 61st, and all the way up through until you get to the end. And you can get through all the Psalms within those 30 or 31 days, okay? And I would do that. And I always loved coming back to this. In fact, at some point when I was in college, I actually wrote a song based out of Psalm 8. And it's a great psalm of identity. What am I? That you would take notice of me, that you would recognize me. God of the highest, God of all creation, you stopped and you made mention, you thought of me. Now, this is David speaking this. And David did not have necessarily messianic thoughts in his mind when he wrote this. I think he was thinking about himself. What am I that you would take notice of me? What is mankind that you would consider me? The Son of Man, the Son of Man here is just the terminology for humanity, okay? In the original form back in the Hebrew, okay, we're talking about in the Psalms itself. The Son of Man refers to humanity, that you care for him. And so what we have here is the writer in Hebrews, he is going to take something that is very clearly talking about humanity. He's talking about identity that we find in God. And he utilizes this to elevate the Son of God, or the Son of Man, I should say. And then what we've seen already in Hebrews is that the terminology Son or Son of Man consistently refers back to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ called himself Son of Man more than any other thing in his stay here on earth. Okay? Son of Man, Old Testament-wise, Son of Man, in general terms, it just meant he's a man, humanity, okay? It's just a human. But what Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is doing, he's elevating that. And so we have kind of two lines of thought. One is that you find your own identification in this psalm. What am I that you would consider me, O God? And in what way do you think that God considered you more than any other way is in the fact that he sent his only son to die in my place and in your place? If there was any consideration that he had upon humankind, it was that. Have you asked yourself that recently? You know, what have I done that is worthy of the name of Christ? And the reality is nothing. We don't do anything to warrant the name of Christ, the adoption of our lives into him. But he has done it all. He created us, and then he looks to us and he calls us out. And he adopts us. It's all about him. It's all his work. But I still have to sit back and think, what a mystery. What an amazing thing it is that such a God would step out of eternity on my behalf. That's a blessed mystery. Continues on. You made him lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. Now he's making direct reference. Maybe you've caught on to this already, but he's making direct reference back to the earliest parts of Genesis where man and woman have been formed and created, given life. The original psalm is referring back to Genesis. And he's saying that you have given man such a position for a little time, lower than the angels. In other words, at some point, mankind is going to rule angels. But he had been given everything subject under him. Do you remember that God in the garden, he has Adam and Eve there? And in the perfect, sinless world, he looks at Adam and Eve and he says, all things, everything you see here is all given subject to you, placed under you. You've been given dominion over all the creatures, over all the trees, all the plants. Everything has been given to you. And then sin struck and changed it all, right? And from that point that sin enters into this world through that act of disobedience there in the garden, every one of us has been subjected to sin and death. And we are desperately in need of a Savior because of it. Now, we can refuse that. We can reject it. You can walk out of here and you can say, that's a bunch of bunk and I don't really care about what is going on in the Bible. That doesn't make any sense to me. You can say that. But that does not in any way deter or take away from the sovereignty of Jesus Christ and the actual reality of His sovereignty, dominion, and ability to save you. So all these things he talks about, and David speaks of these early on, and he's talking about man. But then this guy from Hebrews is saying, that is so correct. We can find our identity in the person of God, but there is one who I believe this really speaks to. He's not invalidating the fact that David was speaking about humanity. But he's elevating it and saying, that was talking about humanity, but this is also, in my estimation, talking about somebody who's even more important. Because whereas that first Adam sinned and caused corruption across the entirety of this world, the second Adam rose up, and all things are subjected under his feet. And he has brought newness of life and salvation to all of creation. How does he do that? So can you see how there's kind of like this, I'll use the word juxtaposition, between humanity as David saw it and the Son of Man as the writer from Hebrews is talking about it? You made him a little lower than the angels. For a short time, you crowned him with glory and honor. When was Jesus crowned with glory and honor? We know that man was crowned with glory and honor in the fact that he was given the very nature of God. God spoke among himself, and he says, let us create man in our very image. That is a crowning of glory and honor. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, Jesus, according to Scripture, receives his glory and honor when he completes the task of death on the cross, resurrection, and ascends to high heaven. So now, looking at it after Jesus Christ, as opposed to David, who is before Jesus Christ, you've made Jesus Christ a little lower than the angels for a short time. And you crowned Jesus Christ with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. And I want to tell you today, there is a reality. Jesus Christ is sovereign over all things. All things are subject to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. For in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing not subject to him. That's pretty clear. Everything is everything. But we look around and we see the wars and we see the travesties and we see all the difficulties that this world has. As it is, he continues, we do not yet see everything subjected to him. But we do see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. You see, for a short time that he came and he walked among us. Why? Why was Jesus brought here? So that by God's grace, he might taste death for everyone. So now, I mean, I know this isn't news to a lot of us, but the very purpose for Christ to come and be a part of us was that he would die for us. This is truly the gospel message. Very, very simple put, right? But if you look at it as just being this simple text, I think you might be missing the depths of what he's saying here. because it was by no means simple to the people that he was speaking to in this day and time. He might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Jesus Christ who, although being God, did not consider that a thing to be grasped. Remember Philippians chapter 2? But putting on the very nature of man, he walks among us for this little while, as it says here. And he humbles himself as a servant. And he humbles himself even to the point of death, even death on the cross. And what's it say next? Now because of that death on the cross, that most horrible of deaths, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow in heaven and in the earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that what? Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of the Father. So he comes that he might die, and he dies that he may receive glory, and he receives glory that we may come and be with God as well. For it was fitting in bringing many sons to glory, that he for whom, remember now this is where he's going back and looking at chapter 1, for whom and through whom all things exist should make the source of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You see what I'm talking about there? He's talking about him as Colossians chapter 1, he in whom all things, he's already stated the fact in the first chapter, that Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. He is also later on talk about he is the sustainer of all things by the power of his word. Later on into chapter 1, we talked about a couple weeks ago that he talks about him as creator God, as the covenant God. He equates him with Yahweh, that name Yahweh. Elohim, we sang here today. He equates him with that. It's the same terminology and passages that we're looking at. That is Jesus Christ. For it was fitting in bringing many sons to glory, that he, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the source of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, if you're following this, does that mean that Jesus was imperfect and then he had to be brought to perfection? No, Jesus was perfect, 100% God, right? 100% man. He's perfect in every way, sinless, or else he was useless, quite honestly. Let's be frank about it. If he wasn't sinless, if he wasn't perfect, his sacrifice was neutral at best. It was not effective. So what he's talking about here is that his suffering makes the sacrifice perfect. If there's no suffering, there is no sacrifice, in fact. His actual challenge to life, his actual coming about to us was so that he might suffer. Not that he might just live among us, but that he might spill his blood. You have to understand, he's building up this great thesis on Jesus Christ as the great high priest, as the great sacrifice. You can see the things around here that we're going to be talking about in these weeks to come. But Jesus Christ, the superior sacrifice, the superior covenant, he's building this up, and you have to understand that he is not only deity, but in coming to us, he had to become fully man. Let's read that 10 once again. For it was fitting, in bringing many sons to glory, that he, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the source of their salvation perfect through sufferings. His whole point was to bring you and I to the Father. His whole purpose of being here, living among us. But he had to live among us as one of us. And we'll see this in the next verses coming up. Next week we'll start exploring that. How it was absolutely a mandate upon him that he would be one of us in order to take our place properly, equally. It had to be equal for an equal. It had to be a human for a human. The fact that a lamb or a goat was not good enough was because it wasn't human. And if I took my son and sacrificed him on the altar, that also was not good enough, or it was not pure, and it was not holy, it was not sinless. I think God made that pretty clear right from the story of Abraham and Isaac, that sacrificing one another was not an adequate gesture of repentance. Even myself, sacrificing myself on behalf of my family is not acceptable. It's not an acceptable thing. It's detestable before God. And so we come to a place we have to ask ourselves, if we truly believe in this kind of sovereignty, that we can believe in the reality of this sovereignty without seeing all the true effects of it in our everyday life. I mean, if we open our eyes and we open our hearts, we can see it a whole lot better. But the world certainly is not seeing it. They will continue to ask the questions, and they're pathetic questions, quite honestly. Because they completely undermine the reality of who God is. They don't want to believe in a God who is sovereign, because sovereignty means lordship, and lordship means a will. And a will means I have to do something somebody else's way. And that's what it means to surrender ourselves to the beautiful perfection of God's will for my life. That's not a drudgery. And see, what we get to thinking is that kind of dependence, that kind of attachment is something horrific. Because we have watched the concentration camps, and we've watched the issues of slavery, and we've watched the ways that governments entangle their own people and butcher their own people. I say 28 million people in Russia died during the war. We have no idea how many people died at the hand of Lenin and Stalin and the other leaders. That people, there's great heart cry, much blood that has been spilt in that country. We wonder, at the end of all that, God, why? We have to be careful in our prayer life. Because faith has a foundation upon the acknowledgement of Christ's absolute sovereignty over our lives. Faith, your faith is founded upon believing in this kind of a lordship. My faith is founded, has to be founded on the sovereignty of God. In other words, my prayer has to be, God, I desire for health. And we pray for health, right? I had my family gather around me, and we prayed that I would be well enough to come today. We prayed for April. We pray for those who are sick because we believe that that's part of who we are as a body, right? It is our job to bring forth in faith that God, in his sovereign will do whatever he chooses to do. Not that he will do whatever I desire him to do. See, a faith that is founded on God's sovereignty and Christ's sovereignty allows Christ to rule my will, my emotions, my mind, my willingness to say Jesus Christ is sovereign, says, Lord, it is my heart's desire of our people. If we get together as a corporate body and we say, God, this is the desire of our heart, we have to come to the conclusion at the end. We say, your will be done. And that's not a cop-out. That's saying, this is the cry of my heart and the cry of our hearts. We want that to be closer to the cry of your heart. And so we'll continue to pray. You continue to tweak us, challenge us, change our prayer life so that our hearts and your heart are together. That's what prayer is. We're not in the business of praying so that we can manipulate and change the heart of God. That's some kind of demonic falsehood that this world has given to us, or maybe it's been even just a poor use of church over many years. That we can sit here and just pray it more and more and more and more times, and that we'll somehow, find favor with God better? You have every bit of favor that you will ever have if you are walking in the Spirit of Jesus Christ today. And the reality is you have victory over sin and over death if you walk in the Spirit of Christ today. And you have the ability to be the people of God and live in the holiness of God if you have the Spirit of Christ within you today. We don't have to find favor by praying more, by reading the Bible more. It's right for you to pray more. It's right for you to read the Bible more, but not for the sake of finding favor with God. God loves you with an eternal love, which is unchanging. He holds you together with the power of his word. He knows everything about you, and he still loves you with an eternal love. He knows everything about me. And that's why I come to that point where I say, what am I that you would take notice of me? I know myself well enough that if you know me better than even I know myself, why would you even take notice of me? Oh God, what a wonder. What a sovereign love. What an incredible superiority that our God shows us. And because of that, we can be people of true faith, not trying to manipulate and change God, but to walk according to his way and his will. I'll finish with this. Not sure how well you can see this picture. Lisa will know these ladies. This is probably one of the sweetest times we had in India. Oh, Karen is also here. She'll probably you were with us, right? Yeah. This is a city called Kilipong. And we took a little walk to a leper colony. These ladies are real to life modern day lepers. If you looked at the picture closely enough, you see that they're missing pieces of their fingers and noses and all kinds of different things. And it was a wonderful opportunity for us to go and minister to the lepers. The lepers are completely ostracized, cast out. You have to walk basically outside of the city or to a segregated part of the city in order to get to them. These ladies are in the midst of being rejected by every part of their families, just about. Completely thrown out of society. People, still to this day, leprosy is misunderstood, and it's not contagious. Like, it's not like you can get it from them just by touching them or talking to them or something like that. And that was the idea of the day. It was such a horrible, horrible disease, and it was so ununderstood back in Jesus' day, still to this day. And we wonder, you know, we ask them pretty point-blank questions in some cases, and ask them, you just said, do people understand that it's not contagious? There's like, we're not really sure what people understand. They choose, there's such a stigma to it that people want nothing to do with them. But these ladies were believers, and they would gather themselves together for prayer. They're living in this little community, the women up on the top, men, there's a men's colony down below. And we got a chance to kind of just speak with them, encourage them, pray with them. When I was thinking about all this, all the horrors and all the things that we could say, you know, God, if you're so sovereign, why is it that we still see all these things? If anybody was going to ask that question, it seems like these ladies would. Some of them were believers before they came down with the disease. Before they started losing, and basically it's a disease that you lose feeling, you know, it's a numbness, and all of a sudden you're doing something, and you lose a part of your finger or something like that, and you don't even realize it because you don't feel it, and it's a horrible, it's a sensationless disease where you just keep on losing little pieces at a time. And, you know, we look at these ladies, and they're joyful in Christ, heartbroken. It's heartbreaking to be with them, no question. It's like, can't we just take you and just put you into some nice housing and, you know, do something for you? And the fact of the matter is, people would just totally reject it. And every city in India has a major colony like this. If anybody was going to say, God, why? Why would you allow this to happen in my life? It would be these poor, outcast women. But the encouragement from Hebrews has not been lost on them. And I don't want it to be lost on you as well. You may ask yourself why the sovereignty of Christ is not clearly seen today. And to some extent, ours is not to reason why. The guy from Hebrews says, listen, we just don't see it all yet. But there will be a day. There will be a day when it will be seen to its fullest account. Look in Revelation chapter 20. The evil one, all of evil and all his cohorts are cast into the fiery pit forevermore and evermore. And we are victorious, but we're not just victorious in Revelation 20. We need to live in that victory today like these ladies are. Realizing that in the midst of difficulty and horror and all the stuff and the corruption of our world today, Jesus Christ is sovereign. Whether you see it or not, how will we respond to that? That's the question.